I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're going to be reading and considering together this morning the first 20 verses of John 13. And our scene now shifts to the events that unfold in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' death. And we begin with that beautiful scene, a scene that's recorded only by the Apostle John, that scene where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And we have it recorded for us here in John 13, verses 1 through 20. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this wonderful passage and text together this morning. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we said last Lord's Day, as we completed our study of John 12, that John 12 records for us the end of Jesus' public ministry. It's the very last time that Jesus will preach in public until he mounts the pulpit of the cross on Good Friday. And that day is now drawing very near, because as we come to John 13, we come to the final night of Jesus' life on earth. In fact, the next five chapters of John's Gospel will record for us the events that transpire there in the upper room as Jesus gathers with his disciples for the final time. How fitting then that John introduces these chapters and these events with the words of verse 1. before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so as our text opens, it's Thursday evening. The feast of the Passover is at hand. The very next day on Friday, what has become known to us as Good Friday, the very next day on that Friday, the lambs will be slaughtered for the Passover. Jesus knows he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He knows his hour has come, that he's about to depart out of the world to the Father. And John tells us that he has loved his own who were in the world. Always he loved them. And that's not about to change now. Not even with all the events that will transpire this night and through the hours of that dark night and through all the events of Good Friday and all that is before him, none of that will change. He will continue to love his own. In fact, John tells us there, he loved them to the end. And that statement that he loved them to the end has really a twofold meaning here. It means that he loved them completely. He loved them fully. He loved them absolutely without any reservation whatsoever. But it also means that he loved them to the last. He loved them to the very end. The same root word that is translated here as end is the same word that Jesus will use in his final public sermon. And his final public sermon is that sermon, that one-word sermon in the original, three words in the English, that one-word sermon that's preached from the pulpit of the cross in John 19, verse 30, where Jesus says, "It is finished. It is ended." And John means for us to make the connection here, using almost the same word in John 13, verse 1, and now in John 19, verse 30. He means for us to see a connection between chapter 13, verse 1, and chapter 19, verse 30. Why is that connection so important? Well, it's important because it means that everything Jesus does in these chapters is motivated by his love for his own. Let me put that to you in the most personal of terms. For you, beloved, are sheep of the Good Shepherd. And your shepherd loves you. Everything Jesus does in these chapters is because he loves you. Indeed, in all that is recorded here, he is showing you how much he loves you. Love is the motivation behind the cross. Love is the motivation behind all that Jesus will do here. Between chapter 13, verse 1 and chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus will take the position of a slave to wash dirty, stinking, filthy feet. Why? Because he loves you. He will speak words of peace to comfort our souls, even as his own soul is troubled. Why? Because he loves you. He will pray for you in his high priestly prayer. Why? Because he loves you. He will give himself to be betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Why? Because he loves you. He will bear his own cross to the place of a skull, to Golgotha. Why? Because he loves you. And he will give himself finally to be nailed to the cross, to bear the pain of the nails, to bear the mockery of the crowds, to bear the nakedness and shame of a criminal condemned to death, to bear the just and unmitigated wrath of God against us, and finally will bow his head and give up his spirit. Why? Because he loves you. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love, the best. The Belgian Confession is not wrong when it says in one of its articles that there is no one in heaven or on earth who loves you more than Jesus. How fitting then that John, the beloved disciple who himself tasted and experienced the love of Jesus, would set something of that deep, deep love of Jesus before us here. Verse 1 of chapter 13 really serves as an introduction to chapters 13 through 17. And then as we come into verses 2 through 4, we see the introduction to what transpires here in Jesus' first act in the upper room. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at verses 2 and following. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. There's Jesus with his disciples reclining at table in the upper room, enjoying this last meal of fellowship and communion and intimacy. And we're told that it was during this feast, during this meal, this time of sweet communion, that the devil put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus, to break that fellowship, to break that communion, to break that intimacy. And so again, we see a profound contrast unfolding here in these verses. As the faithful heart of Jesus is filled with love, the sinful heart of Judas is filled with betrayal. There's a contrast developing here between the hatred of Satan and the love of God. Jesus is fully aware of all that's going on. He knows the heart of Judas. But he also knows the heart of his Father. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hand, that he has come from God, that he is going back to God. Already now, all authority and power and dominion and might and majesty belong to him. He's the King. And certainly, it would have taken nothing more than the breath of his mouth to crush Judas there on the spot, to destroy him, to wipe him out. But what does Jesus do instead? He takes the form of a servant, the one to whom belongs all authority and all glory, humbles himself and takes upon himself the garb of a lowly slave. Here is the bridegroom serving his bride, the shepherd serving his sheep, the master serving his servants, God serving sinners. One preacher put it this way, here in John 13, behold your God on his hands and knees, wiping the dust off his disciples' feet. And John means for us to see something of that, this great humility of Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He means for us to see it. He uses the very same phrase in chapter 13, verse 3, that he used back in John 1, verse 1. And there in those opening verses of John 1, it was John's goal to set before us Jesus Christ as the one who is fully God. And now, by taking that same language and using it here in John 13, he is indeed telling us and setting before us this incredible picture of God stooping down to serve sinners. This was a task so demeaning that even Jewish slaves had too much dignity and honor to perform it. This was a task that was left for the lowliest of Gentile slaves, to take the filth and the dirt off the feet of the disciples. They walked about in sandals in those days on dirty and dusty streets, and they didn't have septic systems like we do today, and so there was excrement on those streets as well, and it would get on their feet. And here is God in the flesh, wiping the dirty feet of His disciples. A task none of them would do for Him, but a task He was all too willing to do for them. And again, John uses significant language here in these verses. In verse 4, John says that Jesus laid down His outer garments. It's the very same word that Jesus Himself used in John 10, where He talked about Himself being the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. You see, what Jesus is doing here in the upper room is an enactment of what He will do tomorrow on the cross, where He will lay down not just His garments, but His life. It's a profound picture of the cross that's unfolding for us here. You see it as John describes it, as Jesus washes the dirty, filthy, stinking feet of the disciples. He wipes them with a towel. And where is that towel but wrapped around Himself? Jesus quite literally took the dirt of the disciples to Himself and bore that dirt Himself to leave them clean. And isn't this what Jesus does for us on the cross? He takes our dirt, our filth, our stench, our uncleanness, our sin, our shame. He takes all of it to Himself to leave us clean. Praise God when He gives us the eyes to see our need for that. Because if we are left to ourselves, we would never see it. In fact, Judas clearly doesn't see it in this text. Even Peter himself doesn't see it. We look at verses 6 and following. Peter watches Jesus here taking the posture, the form of a slave, setting down His outer garments, bending Himself with this dirt, this towel that becomes increasingly dirty as He moves from one disciple to the next, washing and cleaning their feet. Peter watches all of it and he's appalled. And so he says to Jesus, as Jesus comes to him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" This is unthinkable. It's unacceptable. And Jesus cautions Peter and says, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." But Peter will have none of it. "You shall never wash my feet." Now notice, Peter has become all the more bold. He doesn't just question Jesus now. He gives to his Lord a command. "You shall never wash my feet." Peter is saying to Jesus here, there is no circumstance in which this is appropriate. No circumstance in which I will ever allow you to wash my feet. And Jesus kindly and graciously then says to Peter in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." In essence, Jesus is saying to Peter here, "You need this. You need what I'm doing for you. If you won't accept me washing your feet tonight, then how could you ever accept me dying on the cross for your sins tomorrow?" As one author put it, if you can't accept the sign, you'll never accept the reality. To which Peter then responds in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." You've got to love the exuberance of Peter here. But even more than that, you've got to love Jesus' response. the beginning of verse 10. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. And my dear friends, when Jesus takes your filth and your dirt and your sin and your shame, he takes all of it. He doesn't leave any of it clinging still to you. He takes all of it and then boldly proclaims to you, as he proclaimed to Peter, "You are clean." He cleans you completely. This is Jesus' declaration to you, dear believer. You are clean, completely clean. This is his declaration to you, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. He knows that you continue to struggle with sin. He knows your weakness. He knows your failings. But he also knows what he's done on the cross. And it's his delight to gather you here from Lord's Day to proclaim his gospel to you, to assure you that you are a forgiven sinner. And so in a few moments, he'll have us come to his table where he sits as host, and he'll proclaim to you and to me and to all who believe in him those wonderful and comforting words. "This is my body given for you, for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. And this is my blood poured out for you for the complete forgiveness of all your sins." And yet, as we've already mentioned, there is a devil there at that table. You see, at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11, Jesus says, "You are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Judas also receives the washing, and yet he is not clean. He receives the sign, but not the reality, not the thing signified. And it's a reminder to us, even as we come to the table of the Lord, we need to receive not just the bread and the cup, but we need to receive it with faith. And with faith, we receive the body and the blood of Christ our Lord. The outward sign doesn't save anyone. It's only the blood and body of Christ that do. And so we see Judas here at the table. And it's something we'll observe in the chapters ahead a number of times more, that here in this reference to Judas, notice how close the reference is to Peter. Often in John's Gospel, Peter and Judas appear together. Judas the betrayer, Peter the denier, the line between them is razor thin. Indeed, in just a few moments in the upper room, Peter will boldly declare to Jesus that he would gladly lay down his life for Jesus. There's that exuberance again. But of course, it was only after he had fallen that Peter realized that he had no hope unless Jesus lays down his life for him. And of course, this is the very thing that Jesus has come to do. And we see the life that Jesus gives in verses 12 and following as we begin to wrap this up this morning. Look at verse 12. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done for you?'" Again, the language here is significant. Once he had taken up his outer garments, it's the same words that Jesus used back in chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18 where he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus uses the very same words here. Rather, John uses the very same words here to set before us the pattern. Jesus lays down his garments only to take them up again. And Jesus will lay down his life only to take it up again. This is an enactment of his death and resurrection. And why does he do this? It's because he loves us. And he loves us so much that he gives us life. Look at the life he gives, verses 13 and following. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, what is Jesus doing here? He's describing the life of those who are cleansed. He's describing the life of those who have been washed in the blood of Christ. He's describing the life of those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And what is the life of the cleansed but a life of service? A life of profound service. Perhaps we can get at it by describing it in terms of a contrast. What happens when Judas is filled with remorse over his betrayal of Jesus? He goes out and he hangs himself. He does not serve others. There's only death for Judas. Only death because he does not have life. And he does not have life because he does not cast himself upon Christ. But contrast that with Peter. What does Peter do when he is filled with sorrow over his denial of Jesus? He weeps. He casts himself again upon Jesus and he goes forth and he feeds the sheep. He serves. There's life for Peter because he finds his life in Christ. And he finds his life in Christ because he believes in Christ. And so he goes forth and he begins to serve. You see, the life of service to which we are called is a life of serving not just our friends, but also our enemies. The life to which we are called, those who have been cleansed in Christ, is a life of serving not just the lovable, but the unlovable. Look at the end of our passage, verses 18 and following. Jesus says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And here Jesus is telling his disciples, even before his betrayal and before his death, that all of this is coming. He will be betrayed by one of his own. And he says this so that the disciples will not be discouraged, will not turn away, but that they will indeed know, as Jesus puts it here, that I am. That this is God serving sinners. And you think about that scene there in the upper room. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. All of those disciples will run and flee from him. He washes Peter's feet. The feet of the one who in only a few hours will call down cursing upon himself and say, I never knew the man. Really, Peter? You never knew the one who just washed your feet a few hours ago? And Jesus washed Judas's feet. The feet of the one who in only a few hours would lead a whole garrison of Roman troops to arrest Jesus in the garden. And Jesus quotes here from Psalm 41, that psalm we sang a few moments ago, a psalm of David in which David speaks of the grief and the sorrow of physical suffering, but then says that grief and that sorrow of physical suffering is really nothing compared to the suffering of being betrayed by a good friend. If the greatest love is to lay down one's life for his friends, then the greatest sorrow is to be betrayed by a friend. And Jesus will suffer this too. But still Jesus served him. All things have been given into his hand. He is the great king. With the breath of his mouth, he could have destroyed Judas, but instead, he serves him by washing his feet. And you think about that in the moments of what is coming here in John 13 and in the chapters ahead. It was with washed feet that Judas left the upper room that night. And it was with washed feet that Judas went out into the night to do his diabolical deed. His feet were washed, but he was not clean. His heart was filled with hatred and with devilish thoughts. It was with washed feet and an unclean heart that Judas met Jesus later that night in the garden. And there in the garden, with a serpent-like heart, Judas lifted up his washed heel to crush the head of the one whose heart was so filled with love. He betrayed the one who washed his feet. He betrayed the only one who could save him and give him life. And Jesus knew all of this was coming. And still he served. We can't miss this. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this passage, said, There are no exceptions to the feet we are called to wash. We should never forget that our Lord Jesus was willing to wash the heel that was lifted up to crush him. And we must never forget that, because the power to follow is found only in him. There is nothing that can produce the life of service in your heart or in mine except the power of the cross. So let me ask you this morning, are you willing to get your hands dirty to serve your enemies? To serve the unlovable? To serve those who hate you? To serve a world that is no friend to grace? To serve a world that hates you because it hates your master? You and I cannot do it except by the power of the cross. And that's what Jesus has been preaching all through his public ministry. He's been pointing us to his cross. And it's what Jesus will proclaim here in the upper room as well. He will proclaim his cross over and over and over again. Always, Jesus is setting his cross before us. Because it's only by the cross that he can proclaim to all who believe, you are clean. And it's only that declaration of your God concerning you, that you are clean, that then gives you the heart and the motivation to go forth and to serve the unlovable. Oh, my friends, listen. Listen to Jesus' word to you. He says, I've taken your dirt and your filth. I've taken your sin and your shame. I've given my body to be broken for you. I've shed my blood to cleanse you. I've gathered you here today to say to you, you are clean. And I've done all of this because I love you. I've always loved you and I always will love you. There is never a moment in which He stops loving you. He loves you to the end. And the cross is proof of that. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the power of the cross. May it lead you and me to serve as our Lord has served us. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we marvel at this scene that unfolds there in the early evening hours there in the upper room as our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is and ever remains true and fully God, humbles Himself and takes the form of a slave. Does that for sinners, which sinners would never do for Him. Father, we thank You. We thank You for such amazing love. We thank You that even in this day You have called us here knowing full well our sins, our shame, our dirt, our filth, and yet You've come to proclaim to us in Your gospel that You've done for us what You did to the disciples, that You've taken our dirt to Yourself to declare us clean. Fill our hearts then with joy in this good news of salvation. And may we go forth by Your power, the power of the cross, and the power of the Spirit who dwells within us to live lives of service, to serve the unlovable, to serve enemies, to serve as we have so wonderfully and graciously been served. May we do it with hearts that have been motivated and moved and transformed by Your amazing love. Hear us, Father, for we pray these things in Jesus' name.